Well, it is just a real joy for me to be back here at Northern Pines. About a year ago, Cynthia Swindoll called me up and said, "Stephen, we'd like you and Sharon to come with us on a Mediterranean cruise." I said, "Wonderful." She said, "It's like the last week of July and the first week of August." And I said, "Cynthia, I've made a commitment to speak at Northern Pines." She said, "Oh, I'm sure you could break that commitment." I said, no. You don't know these people at Northern Pines. They'd hunt me down, first of all. But no, it was just, I said, we had a wonderful time there. We really do want to go back, and we want to keep our commitment. And so we're here, and Dean called me up and said, "Would you come for the first week as well?" And I said, I'd be glad to, but I've got a commitment on Sunday morning in Tampa, Florida, to speak. And he said, "Well, if I can arrange some flights from Tampa, Florida, up to Appleton on Sunday, can you get here, and we'll have you speak Monday morning." I said, "Fine." So the flight that I took that was delayed by 7 hours was arranged by Dean, and I hold him personally responsible for the plane's problems. But Sharon flew in from Dallas and met me in Atlanta. I had spoken twice, two different sermons on Sunday morning, and I was looking forward to getting up here, and we got in at about 2:45, I was turning off the light at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And at 7:15, our doorbell rang. Now, I'm not sure if you, I think we're the only one with a doorbell in Bauer, but there was a doorbell rang, and I'm thinking, Dean is a little obsessive compulsive to be checking on me to make sure that I'm here at this time in the morning. I thought, now, Julie's raised him better than that, so it can't be. So one of your little angels had come down the hallway, and I think he thought it was the elevator button, and so he was just popping that thing. So I greeted him this morning. If it was your little angel, I don't hold it against him this morning. It is just wonderful to be back, and I like to, if possible, speak on something that is related to camping. And so last time we took Camping with God, and we had 4 sessions concerning the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and being on a tenting camping journey. For this week, I'd like to do lessons by the lake. And the lake is not Green Lake, but it is the Sea of Galilee. And I'm looking forward to sharing with you some of the lessons that Christ taught around the Sea of Galilee. It's important for us to keep growing. It's important for us to learn lessons, not just hear them, but to learn them. Every once in a while, a person will say, let me tell you something God taught me, and I'm thinking, it would probably be better to say something God is teaching me, something that God has exposed me to, because very few times do we actually learn lessons completely, at least in one occasion. I've been trying to grow in my marriage with Sharon. We've been married 37 years. Not too long ago, I had flown back from, I think it was Romania, perhaps. I had bought her some chocolate, and I thought I was doing really quite good as a husband to think of that. And so I brought her back this chocolate, and she appreciated it. And a couple of days later, she said, "Stephen, why do you bring me chocolate?" And I said, "Honey, because I love you." And she says, "But you know that I'm on a diet." And she said, "You always wait for a couple days and then say to me, 'Do you have any chocolate?' And I give you my chocolate and you eat it." And I'm thinking, okay, now when's she going to get to the problem here? I thought I was getting a 2-for-1, that I was getting honored by her bringing her back chocolate and getting to eat it. Sometimes we don't realize really what we're doing. And sometimes we forget that we need to keep growing. The last time I was here, I shared with you a little note from our daughter, Sarah. Sarah was 14 years of age when she wrote me a little note about maturity. We were moving down from Canada. I'm from Canada, eh? And we were moving down from Canada to Texas, and she had decided at 14 years of age that she should be able to live on her own in Canada. Now, this girl came out of the womb ready to lead our family, and she was very independent. You sometimes have those in your family, and at 14, she felt she was ready to live on her own, and she had explained to me that she was very mature, and I'd explained to her that she wasn't, and we'd had a little father-daughter talk. And when she wants to talk to me and doesn't want me to speak back, then she writes me notes. So here's the note. Dad, maybe sometimes I react rudely, but a lot of time I don't have much to work with. I'm writing you because you can't yell at a piece of paper or tell it doesn't have any respect for you. You can't keep using the maturity and independence thing against me. Yes, I do want you to think I'm mature, but I know from experience maturity doesn't mean perfection. You're supposed to be mature, but you can blow up and refuse to listen to me and still be considered mature. Why am I suddenly labeled immature if I falter? I'm only 14. Besides, this whole maturity thing and responsibility thing doesn't have an obvious reward at this point in my life when I'll end up getting in trouble anyways, and no matter how mature I am, I still can't live on my own according to you. If writing my true thoughts is disrespectful and rude, then I guess I'm both as well as immature. It's a good thing I'm the only one, underlined, who acts immature when I'm frustrated and hurt and angry. I suppose I'll have to apologize for all this later. I have a problem with speaking my mind. At least this way you have to listen. P.S. That's it. We just spent 2.5 weeks with our daughter Sarah and the twins that the Lord gave her. She's learning that you can't always control life. And we have a wonderful, wonderful relationship. When I wrote a commentary on Genesis with Ken Gangle a number of years ago, I dedicated it to Sarah because she was a college kid, and I would write a chapter of the book, and I would say, would you edit this for me? Would you review it for me? And she'd say, sure, just leave it on in front of my door. She would never do it when I'm around. So I'd go to bed 11 o'clock at night, and when I got up in the morning, there at the front door was this edited manuscript. Dad, how can you possibly say this? Don't you realize this is old-fashioned? I mean, she just laid into me, boy. She really helped me improve that. And when that book was translated into Korean, I sent her a copy of the dedication page where her name is still on the dedication page. So she posted on her blog, I'm famous in Korea. So her name is on a book that's written in Korean. But you know, Sarah has matured. Sarah is a wonderful mother. And she and her husband serve with Campus Crusade for Christ in Vancouver, British Columbia on the campus. And if I wanted to have a person around me, I would often choose Sarah because of the tremendous maturity that she now expresses. I hope that I've matured as well. I hope that since I was here 2 years ago that you've matured. See, there's some people who just get kind of caught in a little rut. And the rut is just that they come back to camp every summer to get a little bit of a boost. It lasts till about September 13th. And then they're kind of down in the doldrums for the rest of the year until Northern Pine comes along again. And of course, that's not the way our spiritual life needs to be. And so this morning, I'm going to speak to you on a subject, becoming good dirt. Now, I know that is not theologically probably correct, and probably you'll wonder if I really attended Dallas Theological Seminary, but I want you to become good dirt this morning. And we're going to start by talking a little bit about the lake around which Christ teaches a number of his lessons. The state of Israel is very, very small, even today. The little blue in the middle of the United States of America is the size of the state of Israel. Lake Michigan, the state of Israel, could fit inside of the state of Israel. And about 75% of it is desert. So it's a small little country. And it's situated on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a satellite shot. The lines are drawn in for the various countries that are around it. You can see the west bank there. It includes part of the Dead Sea and up the west bank of the Jordan River. You can see the green where Israel has irrigated. They only have one freshwater lake in the whole country, and that's the Sea of Galilee. And that's what we want to talk about. If you were to take a cross-section from the Mediterranean over to the desert in Jordan, it would look something like this. There'd be a very flat coastal area along the Mediterranean. And then there'd be the low hill country, the Shephelah, and then a mountain range. And even up in Galilee where we're talking, there would be a coastal plain, the Aco Plain, and then there would be the hills of Galilee, and then it would drop down. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 695 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. There are, of course, mines that go deeper, but when you're down there, you don't get too badly sunburned when you're down at the Dead Sea because the sun has to go through an extra 1,300 or 1,400 feet of atmosphere. And it's hot like crazy down there. And even the Sea of Galilee is going to be about 700 feet approximately below sea level. Another shot from the sky, and you can see there that the south end of the Dead Sea is actually dried up. The Dead Sea is only about two-thirds the length that we used to see in some of your Bibles. If you have a map in the back, the Dead Sea looks quite long, looks 60 miles long. It's probably about 40 miles long now. Why? Because no water is going into the Dead Sea, at least very, very little. Why? Because water is life in the Middle East, and the Sea of Galilee is the freshwater lake, and so Israel, state of Israel today, no longer allows water from the Sea of Galilee to make it down into the Dead Sea because it's just too precious. Sea of Galilee supplies one-third of the water for the state of Israel of almost 7 million people. And it is in a drought right now, and it is dropping. If you take a look from the north to the south, the north being on the right-hand side, you'd see Mount Hermon over 9,000 feet high. And then it would drop down towards the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet, 695 feet below sea level. And then the Jordan River continues to go below sea level until you get down to the Dead Sea. Looking from a satellite shot from up kind of near Mount Hermon, you can see the white snow-covered Mount Hermon there, 9,000 feet high. It's the only place in all of Israel where you can go snow skiing. And in January, I went up there to take a look at the ski run with a couple of friends. We drove up there, and there was about an inch and a half of snow, and all these Israelis were decked out in all of their snow gear. And it was just the funniest thing. There were more rocks on the hillside than there was snow, but they were ready to go skiing. And one-third of Mount Hermon is owned by Israel, one-third owned by Lebanon, and one-third owned by Syria. Would you want to ski there? You talk about some problems that you may have. And there's the Sea of Galilee, and it empties down into towards the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is shaped a little bit like a harp. And so in some of the versions, it'll be the Lake of Gennesaret, which means harp. And it may be the shape of an ancient harp, or it may be that the sound of the wind blowing across the waves makes that quiet harp-like sound. Today we call it the Sea of Galilee. Well, if you read in the New Testament, Luke, the international traveler, never calls it a sea. He calls it a lake because he's seen the Mediterranean Sea. He says, now this lake here is about 7.5 miles wide and 13 miles long. Really not that large. Fairly deep, up to 130 feet deep in spots in the Sea of Galilee. During the time of Jesus, there would have been about 100 little villages and towns scattered around the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Today, there are some major cities such as Tiberias. But during the time of Jesus, people would have lived on farms and would have had little communities, and they figure about 100 of them, and many, many harbors. Josephus estimates that there are about 240 fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee, 7.5 miles wide, 13 miles long, 240 fishing boats. Some of them owned, of course, by those who would become the disciples of Jesus. Last year, the state of Israel put a fishing ban on the Sea of Galilee. The because they're removing so much water each evening, and there's a drought, and it's been overfished there. They're not even sure if it's going to be able to recover from the overfishing. And so now there's a 2-year ban on fishing on the Sea of Galilee. If Peter and John were to come back and Andrew and stand on the seashore, I'm sure they would just think, what in the world has happened here? That mankind has so overfished this lake that provided fish for us our entire life and was how we made our living as a family. Well, it's right beside this sea, this lake, that Jesus will teach a number of his lessons. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about a lesson that he taught the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Actually, that'll be on maybe Thursday. Tomorrow night, I'm going to talk about a great miracle that Jesus did beside the Sea of Galilee. Can God change a man? And we'll also talk on Friday of a woman who lived in Galilee beside the Sea of Galilee and offered Jesus a form of worship. But today, as an introductory message, I want to talk to you about becoming good dirt. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, we have this incident of Jesus beside the lake. It's one of the very first parables that he ever gives. In fact, he's going to indicate if you don't understand this parable, there's little hope that you will understand the other parables that he taught. Matthew makes it quite clear that Jesus began to speak in parables after the Jewish people began to reject him. And parables have a wonderful way of both revealing truth because they take a known story and they draw a lesson from it. But it can also conceal truth because if you don't know the spiritual point that Jesus is making, you just don't get it. You just think, well, that's a great illustration. Some of you are going to go out and you're going to tell some people who weren't here. He talked about buying his wife chocolates and then he ate them and they'll say, now why did he say that? He said, I don't know. Funny story. That's all I know. I know about it. And sometimes as speakers, we just give illustrations for the sake of giving illustrations, break the tension a little bit. But when Jesus is giving a parable, he wants to make a point. And he says, you need to get this one. You need to get this one. Now, where did this particular parable occur? Chapter 4, verse 1 of Mark, it says, again, I think I'm being Canadian there, should I say, again, I always have problems with American pronunciation of the King's and Queen's English. Again, our little daughter Charity, I'll tell this story, but she was recording for Barney the Purple Dinosaur a number of years ago, and as she was singing the song in the production studio, finally the production man, Bob Singleton, stopped and said, okay, someone is singing something wrong here. And so he went around to each of the 5 little kids who were singing there, and he had them each sing. And Charity, 9 years of age, sang again. And he said, Charity, you're singing correctly, but you need to sing it wrong so that Americans can understand it. She came home very upset as a 9-year-old. He's making me sing wrong, Dad. And she just felt that she shouldn't even be paid. I said, I'll accept the money anyways. But just again, or again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. There's a lake right outside of our window here. And Jesus was by the lake. And the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out in the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. If I was to go outside and stand on the shore, you could gather around me, and I think I could probably raise my voice loud enough so that you could hear. But if people continued to come, it would become more and more difficult. But you know that if a fisherman is out in a boat talking, you can often hear him on the shore. The acoustics are just wonderful when they're carried across the water and then spread up into the hillside. And in Israel, they've done a number of studies of natural amphitheaters, especially in the Galilee area. And one of the natural amphitheaters is right along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Golan Heights, you often hear about them in the news, taken over from Syria. by the Israelis is in the distance. Bethsaida is in the far right there, and right in front of Bethsaida is where the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee, and there's Capernaum, where Peter's mother-in-law lived. Peter and Andrew originally came from Bethsaida, but Peter apparently had moved to Capernaum and was there. And the Mount of Beatitudes is a level place that's up on a hill, because Matthew says he went up onto a mountain. Luke says he came down to a level place. And so there's a level place in the mountain. And just on the west side of that hill is a natural amphitheater where about 5,000 people easily could sit, and a person could stand at the bottom and teach them, and they could hear clearly. But another place is right along the shore. There's a little cove called today the Cove of the Sower. Many people going to Israel don't even notice it. They're just driving along the road and pass by it in the bus. But there is this little cove. They estimate that about 5,000 to 7,000 people could stand or sit between the road and the shore in this natural amphitheater. Just to the left of this cove is the Mount of Beatitudes and the church up there that celebrates Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. There's a natural amphitheater just on the other side of that hill. But down here in the cove is a natural amphitheater. And if you put a boat out about 33 feet from shore, it becomes the perfect microphone for this area here. This picture was taken a number of years ago. There's now a banana plantation between the road and the shore. One of my friends, Josh Bleeker, was sitting on these rocks right here. And one of our PhD students now, Todd Bolin, went down to the shore through the banana trees and took his Bible and began to read the parable from Mark chapter 4. And Josh Bleeker up on these rocks, so that's further away from the road, so perhaps 10 or 12,000 people could be there. Here is what he heard at this distance.
But when the sun came out, lamps were scorched. They withered, because they had no root. Other seeds fell among thorns. Grew up, choked the plant.
That was a person just reading in a loud voice down by the shore. Now there are banana trees so that we couldn't even see him hardly at all. He was not 33 feet away from the shore. If Todd had gotten in a boat, gone 33 feet away from shore, and the banana trees were gone, and people sat down and were quiet, then Jesus could have easily spoken to thousands of people. Now, understanding something like this doesn't prove that the Bible is true. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. But when you understand and you go to these places and you experience them, you just say, it really did happen. I know it said it did, but I'm experiencing what it was like. And a large crowd had gathered. Say, where did the people come from? There are 100 villages all around there. And when they would see Jesus walking along, perhaps coming back from Nazareth or from Jerusalem, and he's walking along the shore, and a crowd gathers, rather than going into town, people in Capernaum don't like it. When he goes into town, they start digging through roofs to get down to him, and they don't like having their roof excavated all the time. So he just stayed out there and begins to speak. And here's what he said as the people sat along the shore. He taught them many things by parables, verse 2. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, before he says a farmer, he says, listen! It would be a matter of getting their attention. No loud music playing, an electric guitar letting you know that it's time to begin. Jesus would have stood up probably at the boat and said, listen! Because if everybody's talking, they wouldn't be able to hear. And the crowd quieted down. What will this teacher teach? This one who has cleansed the temple. Everybody in Galilee heard that some Galilean, one of their own, had gone down to the temple in Jerusalem and had defied those priests and had kicked them out of the temple, had made a whip, meek and mild Jesus, and kicked them out because they were had taken God's house of prayer and turned it into a place of merchandising, and he would have no part of it. This was a man who had turned water into wine just a few miles away in Canaan. What would he say? What great words of wisdom would he have? A farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering his seed by hand with a little wallet beside him, a little bag beside him with the seed in, he would scatter. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path. And the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. It germinated quickly. It heated up quickly. It began to grow. But when the sun came up in all its fullness, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they could not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It grew up, produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's an imperative. Whoever has ears to hear, he better listen. And then he went on to talk about some other things. And you're thinking, this is the best that Jesus can do? Tell a story about farmer? This was not an amazing story. People sitting there on the hillside could look around and they could see, as in all cultures, people choose shortcuts. And there would be paths through some farmer's field. They weren't going to go all the way around the field. Junior high boys always find the short. And they had made a path. And they know that when the farmer was out scattering his seed, he had plowed up the field. But a path had already formed. And birds would come. They could see the stones all around them. Israel is filled with limestone. And up in the Galilee region, there's a lot of basalt, volcanic rock. And it lies just under the surface and sometimes right in the middle of a field. And so they would know that some fields are so rocky, unless the rocks are removed, you don't get much of a crop. And they knew about thorns. Some thorns could grow up to 6 feet tall as a man. They often germinated a little bit later than the grain, but they grew quicker. Isn't that always the way with weeds? I can't get things to grow very well in my back garden, but weeds, they all grow. And when I get back after 2 weeks, I'm sure that I'll have lots of weeds. But they also could look around and see the wonderful grain fields. And on their way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would pass through the Jezreel Valley, huge valley filled with grain. Becomes the bread basket for a lot of Rome when Rome takes over this area. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus didn't always make his point real obvious. He wanted people to think and to work at it. When he was alone, so after apparently he has finished teaching and he's dismissed the crowd and they come in, when he's alone, the 12 and others around him, the 12 refers to those ones specially chosen to come and follow him full time, asked about the parables. In some of the other gospels, he said, "Now the reason I tell parables is so that you will understand, but others won't." I'm glad some disciple put up his hand and said, "Lord, we don't even understand." Every once in a while, I'll be waxing eloquent in class, thinking I'm making a great point, and one brave student will put up his hand and say, "Dr. Bramer, could you start at the beginning again? We don't know what you're talking about." They just didn't get it. I'm trying to make a point, but they haven't gotten it. And some brave disciple said, "Lord, could you explain that? We heard the story. We know what the words mean. We've seen this enacted, but what is the point?" And Jesus said, "Well, the secrets of the kingdom of God, God's way of ruling, God's plan, has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." So I thought that was the point, Jesus. When you preach, you want people to understand. If after this sermon you go up there and say, don't have a clue what he's talking about, I would kind of feel a bit of a failure. But you need to understand the context here. Jesus has come and he is preaching. But this is not the first preaching that has been done. John the Baptist has preached. And Jesus has earlier preached, and their message was repent. Repent. Change your thinking. Repent does not have at its fundamental meaning emotion or even action. It has a change of thinking, which of course will result in a change of action and will often result in deep emotion. If you've been doing something all your life and you discover that that is a sinful act, then you could be quite emotional. But change your thinking. And what has happened is the disciples have been baptized by John. They have changed their thinking. They are beginning to grow. But other people haven't even gotten to the point where they will recognize that they need to change their thinking to start believing that the Word of God is the Word of God. That the Old Testament was true. That what the Old Testament said about the Messiah was absolutely true. And there were a group of people, especially among them Pharisees and Sadducees. You know why the Sadducees were called that? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're Sadducee. They didn't want to change their thinking. They didn't want to change their thinking. And so Jesus says, now I'm going to speak to you in parables so that those on the outside, those who refuse to really accept God's word, they won't get it. Jesus was not really developing a seeker-sensitive service. Not in the way that people who could care less would be entertained and attracted. He was all about those seeking the truth and those who wanted to learn. And so he says that they may be physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. They're listening, but they're not paying attention. Earlier on in our marriage, it seemed to me, I don't want to throw my wife under the bus, but it would seem to me that my wife would wait to talk to me until there was a very important sporting event on television. And usually like fourth quarter, last 2 minutes or something like that, then she would want to talk. Ladies, please, priorities in life. And I remember early on, I would turn and listen to her while watching and listening to the football game. I was listening, wasn't I? No. I was listening with my ears, but I wasn't. I remember the day that I decided to turn the sound down. To me, that was a huge step. I could still watch the game and listen to my wife. I'm multitasking. You ladies are saying, you're not really listening. You're not really listening. Your mind is there. And finally, the day came on occasion where I turn off the television. Tebow is a wonderful thing. You can turn off the TV and pay complete attention. Jesus is saying, you're not really listening. You're not really listening. Don't you understand the parable? How then will you understand any parable? He's saying there's a fundamental lesson in this parable. If you don't get it, you're not really going to get what I'm saying. Well, what is this lesson? Well, he begins to explain. The farmer sows the word. The word. It's called the word of God in Luke. It's called secrets of the kingdom in Matthew. It's biblical truth. The word. The farmer sows the word. Nothing wrong with the seed. Good seed. Good seed. It's the word of God. Some people are like the seed, however, that is along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and snatches away the word that was sown in them. He had said, birds come along and take them away. He says, you need to understand that sometimes spiritual truth drops onto very, very hard ground. And when ground is hard, when there's a pathway right in the middle of the field, the Word of God does not have its predicted, promised, desired effect. We know that the Word of God won't return void. It will accomplish, but it needs to take root. And here it just drops on hard ground. Some of them who had not repented had hard, hard hearts. And Satan doesn't mind people with hard hearts because they hear, but they never really sinks down. It's a long way, 12 inches from the head to the heart, isn't it? A long way from the ears down into the heart. And Jesus is saying some people just have a hard, hard heart. And it never gets there, never gets there. Satan comes along. Satan is alive and well. And when we're talking about spiritual truth and the reception of spiritual truth, Satan desperately does not want people to hear the Word of God and to respond to the Word of God. And there's all sorts of things that he will do to prevent that. And one of the things he will do is just snatch it away. It just does not remain in our memory. Others, like the seed sown on rocky places, hear the Word of God and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, the land is all rocky, and even where the soil is, underneath the soil are rocks, and so since they have no root, no deep root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the Word, they quickly fall away. They fall away from growth. This, I do not believe, is speaking about the reception of the gospel and people losing their salvation. He is speaking here to his disciples and saying there are going to be different responses to the Word of God, which may include the gospel, but far more than that. There are times when the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is heard, and there's no response because hearts are hard. There are other times where there seems to be a great response. Sometimes hundreds of people will come forward. Hundreds of people will raise their hands. They'll make all sorts of commitments and say, "We love the Word." They receive it with joy. The difficulty comes is they don't put down roots. After preaching twice on Sunday morning, the person I was staying with said, "Do you mind if I invite a young couple out? They've just started coming to our church last week. I'd love for you to have lunch with them." And I said, I'd be happy to do that if you pay. So she took us out to a wonderful meal, and I sat beside this young couple. I said, "Tell me your story." They said, "Well, last Tuesday, our divorce was supposed to be final, but we've put it on hold." I said, "How long have you been married?" They said, "7 months." Whoa. And they're not spring chickens. They're middle-aged and began to hear the story. And he said, "Well, I was 17 when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But at 19 years of age, I started to walk away." He said, "I never grew, never grew." She said, I just became a Christian 4 years ago. My 14-year-old daughter started attending a Bible church. She got excited about this person called Christ. She wanted to go on mission trips. She made me come to church. She said I was embarrassed. I'd never been in church except for Christmas and Easter growing up. And she said, 4 years ago, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I said, "Has it been good?" I thought, "Oh, I want it to be good." She said, "It was really good at first, but it's been really, really hard." And we probably spent an hour and a half talking about what it means to be in Christ and to walk in the Spirit. And they kept looking at each other, and they would say to each other, "Did you tell him about this? Did you tell him about this?" And the Spirit of God was just allowing me to pinpoint and use illustrations. The two ladies who were with us, the one lady afterwards, about 86 years of age, just hugged me, and she said, "I just had tears in my eyes the whole time." Here were two couples who had both started to grow at one point in time, but then had gotten discouraged, were headed for divorce. And they needed to put down deep, deep roots. But they had problems. They had all sorts of rocks in their lives, including two previous marriages, including all sorts of things that were there. And it was just hard for them. Jesus says, still others are like seed sown among thorns. They hear the Word. They begin to grow. But the worries of this life. The deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. This young man, Scott, who I was speaking to, said, Dr. Brammer, he said, at one time I owned a couple of planes and a number of boats, and I had all sorts of money. He described the company they worked for and some of the things that he had designed, and I realized this must have been a wealthy, wealthy man. And he said, I have very little of that left, and he said, I'm just about divorced. What happened? What happened? He seemed to start well at 17, but the worries of this life. Are you worried today? Worry is toxic to spiritual growth. The deceitfulness of wealth. Are you trusting in wealth and in riches for happiness or for security or for relationship or for purchasing another person's affection? Wealth won't do that. Wealth is an illusion. Things that look gold are really just gold-plated. And they're not of any great value. Probably heard about the man who had worked all his life to gain wealth. He was about to die, and apocryphal stories goes that Peter came to get him, and he said, Peter, could I just take something with me from this life? And Peter said, no. He said, you know, you can't take anything into heaven, just what you've sent on before. But the man pleaded with him, and so finally Peter said, okay, one suitcase. You can take one suitcase to heaven. So the man took the suitcase. Everybody in heaven gathered around him to see what he had brought into heaven. He opened up all these gold bars in there. Someone said, oh, he brought pavement. Because the streets of gold in heaven, what's so valuable to us down here on earth is not valuable in heaven. And the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things, for power, for prestige, for pleasure, come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. See, there are a number of reasons why you may not be growing. Why the Word of God may not be having its proper effect in your life and in my life. We can have hard hearts, and it just never gets past the surface. I'm just amazed that some people can come week after week to church, and you speak to them, and they seem to be completely unaffected by the Word of God. They haven't grown in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't grown in their biblical lifestyle. It's almost embarrassing to have to say sometimes we have those at seminary. I love Dallas Theological Seminary. It's just a great seminary. I'm now 57. I'm the youngest member of our department. Pentecost is 95. He's been teaching for 55 years at Dallas. We pay him $1 a year to teach, 2 courses each semester. And I'm supposed to evaluate his teaching as his boss. So I come in and say, will you teach another year? He says, yes. I say, thank you, and I leave. Dr. Toussaint, who just broke his kneecap last week up in Philadelphia somewhere, still teaches for us, 2 courses a semester. I go in each year and say, Dr. Toussaint, will you teach for another year? He says, yes. I say, thank you. He says, don't you want to evaluate my teaching? I say, no. He was my teacher. If he wants to teach, he can teach. Why do these men continue to teach? Because they love the Lord, and they're still growing. They're still learning. When Dr. Pentecost preaches, he comes back from chapel, and he takes his sermon notes, and he throws them in the garbage. I said, why do you do that? He said, because I want to be fresh the next time I preach this passage. I said, can I have the notes? You know, I figure they're good for another 1 or 2 times if he's come up with it. It's not that he throws away his study notes. He just throws away his sermon notes so that it's fresh. And with godly men like that, we can still have young men and young women who come to Dallas Theological Seminary and other seminaries and hear the Word of God and go away proud and self-sufficient. And it just hurts my heart because I think the Word of God has not done its effect. And it's not because the Word of God has a problem. Not because the Word of God is not inspired. It's not the Word of God is not useful. But rather, the soil. But others, like seed sown in good soil, hear the Word. They accept it. They produce. there is an abundant growth that can occur with a productive, prepared heart, with a heart that receives the word. And not only does that seed grow, but it produces all sorts of crop. You know, it's wonderful to be around people who are growing spiritually. I'm going to share with you a little bit during this week about our family, but on Sunday morning as I'm preaching down in Florida, as I ended my sermon, I began to pray for my son, 24 years of age, who is preaching at our home church. I'm thinking, here's a boy who we'll hear about tomorrow night who walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, become a drug addict and alcoholic. And now, the word of God has changed his life. And he's up there preaching the word yesterday morning, producing an abundant harvest because he let the word of God do its work in his life. At the beginning of this week, I want to challenge you to become good dirt. You see, the seed doesn't need to change. The sun's going to shine. The rain's going to fall. But what has to happen is we need to allow the farmer to change our hard, shallow, cluttered hearts. We need to say, Lord, if I've got a great big stone in my life, would you come along and remove it? Have you ever seen a farmer digging up a stone in the field? It does not look like it's fun work. And if you're thinking of being the soil, it's not really fun to have someone come in with a few pickaxes and start chopping away. Some of you have a hard heart, a little stone in there called bitterness. Some of you, that stone is pride. For some of you, it's unforgiveness. For some of you, it's holding on to a habit, a sin that you've had there. And you know what? It's buried so deep, it's going to be really, really difficult for the farmer to get out. But I'll tell you, you will never produce an abundant harvest if the Word of God can't penetrate into your life and produce the type of growth that God desires that. The parable doesn't talk about the farmer. It just talks about the soils. But I think everybody's sitting there saying, you know what, I'd like to be that good soil. The word of God is coming. I want to produce. I want to be fruitful. Will you let the farmer come along with a plow and plow up your hard, hard heart? Some of you are sitting there and the word of God comes and it's just like rain on pavement. It just flows off. It doesn't penetrate. The farmer's going to have to come with a steel plow and plow up that heart. Some of you have weeds growing in your life. Weeds, I pull up weeds all the time in my garden. I don't know who comes by my garden at night and distributes more weeds in it, but they just continue. Wouldn't it be nice if you were just on this pathway called the Christian life, and once you just dealt with some sin, it was easy, and then you could carry on? But weeds have this way of continually cropping up. And the farmer has to deal with those weeds. They didn't use some sort of chemical back then, but they would come along and they would cut them down. And sometimes they would pull them up from the root. Sometimes they grew there for a little while, but the farmer didn't want them there, didn't want them there. So I want to encourage you today. Spend a few moments just before you pick up your kids saying, Lord, would you do a work in my life this week? Would you allow me to recognize the Word of God for what really is your Word? Lord, would you allow me to listen to your Word about marriage? That this is your plan, your design. It's the very, very best for me. As I sat there to the couple yesterday and went to leave, I said, listen, I'll tell you what. The Word of God is true. And if you will obey the word of God, you will have the very best life possible that God desires for you. But I'll tell you what, that desire for wealth, desire for pleasure, desire for me first is going to come in like weeds, and you're going to have to deal with that. Both of them are just shaking their heads. I'm thinking, these people understand They need to change. Let me end with a poem because preachers are supposed to. One night I had a wondrous dream. A set of prints on the sand were seen. Footprints of my precious Lord, yet mine were not along the shore. Then a stranger print appeared. I asked the Lord, what have we here? This print is large and round and neat, but Lord, it's just too big for feet. My child, he said in sober tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenge you to seek my face. Take up your cross and walk in grace. You disobeyed, you would not grow, you would not stand against the flow. Your neck was stiff, your ears were shut, so there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight, when one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand or leave one's butt print in the sand. How many of you are sitting around leaving your butt print in the sand along the shore rather than saying, Lord, would you do a work in my life? I want to be on my feet. I want to be walking for you. I want to take the next step forward, whatever that may be. Let's pray together.